We're glad that everybody's able to be here this morning. And we're going to begin looking this morning at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12 says, For as the body is one and has many members, but all members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. You look at that passage, and Paul was writing to the church of Corinth, was very divided, and there were factions within it, and there was difficulties there. But he wanted us to understand, excuse me, the fact that in Christ we are one in Him. And that's the idea here. Now, several years ago, I saw a tract. I don't know who wrote it or everything exactly that was in it. I don't remember exactly. But the title of it was, "You Hear Such Strange Things About the Church of Christ." And again, I don't remember all that was in it or who wrote it. But there are some ideas that came to my mind in reading that. And many people today, you look around in the religious world today and you see that they have all kinds of ideas about the Lord and the church which He established. And we have to go back to the Bible to find out exactly what it means. And often people's ideas are based upon rumor or hearsay. Sometimes too many people will believe a rumor instead of the truth for whatever reason it is. I guess it's part of human nature. That's the way we are. And sad, it may be sad, but true. There's many misconceptions about the church of Christ as it's described in the Word of God. And that's what we're looking at. Sometimes people have misconceptions unintentionally. Others sometimes due to ignorance and not being willing or able to study the Word of God as they should. And sometimes people are deliberately misleading others about what the Word of God teaches. And so one of the things we have to understand when you look at what the church is in the New Testament, and that's what we want to try to reestablish in our service to God, to be like they were at the beginning. And we have to understand from that standpoint, there is no such thing as what some people would call Church of Christ doctrine. We don't have a doctrine of ourselves. It's what the Bible says that we are to follow, and that's what God intended from the beginning. That's why we practice the things that we do. Even though sometimes people may misrepresent those ideas, we try to go back to the Bible. And being finite human beings, sometimes and often we fall short of what we ought to be. The pattern and the teaching of the Word of God, sometimes we don't live up to it. So we always need to be reminded to go back to the Word of God as the foundation of our faith. And so I entitled the lesson, "So You're a Member of the Church That." Well, I've heard that a lot of times, or words to that effect. The first one is, "So, you're a member of the church that takes communion every week." Now, that's something that's unusual in the religious world today. I've heard people tell me, "Well, we believe where I go that it's okay to take it once a month or twice a year or on Easter and Christmas or some other specific special day like a wedding or a funeral." But when he did, when did the early church, when the church of the first century, when did they partake of the Lord's Supper? That's our example. That's what we have to follow. That's what we have to stand upon. In Acts 20 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul there, and it's writing about him, Luke writing there, says they had come together. It says, "Upon the first day of the week, when they were gathered together to break bread, Paul discoursed," or he preached to them. So they met upon the first day of the week for the purpose of breaking bread. And that's what they did. That's what we did a few moments ago, to partake of the Lord's Supper, the communion together as God's people. And of course, the idea there of breaking bread meant that they did come for that purpose. That was one of the primary center points of the coming together of the worship of God on the first day of the week, was to break bread. And it was not just to eat a meal together. Now, some have suggested that that's what it was talking about. But if you read the context of Acts chapter 20, they came together to break bread, and Paul preached to them. And then afterward, in Acts 20 and verse 11, they partook of a meal together. Sometimes we do that also. And that's fine. That's fine that we do that. But that partaking the meal is not the worship of God. It's not the center point of the worship of Christ and of God and our service to them. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 13 and other places also, in chapter 10 and 11, the Apostle Paul had to write to the church of Corinth to get them to understand what the communion, the Lord's Supper was. And on the first day of the week, they came there to do that. And it's not an accident that it was selected that. And someone might say, well, okay, well, what first day of the week do you partake? Well, you go back to the Old Testament when God gave the law of Moses to the people of Israel. One of the things that God said to them, and one of the primary things of the law, was remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, God did not have to say, remember every Sabbath day to keep it holy. He said, remember the Sabbath day. Well, every week had a Sabbath day. It was the seventh day of the week, the day that we call Saturday. And they were to keep that as long as the law of Moses was in effect. Well, God says to us upon the first day of the week, we remember the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ by partaking of the Lord's Supper. So he didn't have to say remember it every week, because it's implied in the command itself and implied in the example that he has given. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, Paul said, therefore, as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he come. That often there meant every week that we do that upon the first day of the week to partake of the Lord's Supper. So that's why we do it. It's not because some church council or some church leader somewhere decided that's the way we're going to do it. It came from the Word of God, the Bible itself. Okay, so you are a member of the church that believes that the Holy Spirit went back to heaven and hasn't done anything for 2,000 years. There's people who believe that also, that we don't believe in the Holy Spirit and don't believe in the work of the Holy Spirit. It's another false assumption. The question is not whether the Spirit does anything after 2,000 years, but what does the Spirit do and how does he operate? I believe personally that the Holy Spirit works as much now as he ever did, like in the first century when he gave miraculous gifts to the apostles. We don't have those anymore for us necessarily, but the Holy Spirit still works all of the time. Obviously, we can't answer every question about the work of God the Father or Christ the Son or the Holy Spirit today, because there are things that God simply does not reveal to you and me. But what does the Bible say about it? Well, in Acts 2 and verse 38, when the people there on the day of Pentecost heard Peter tell them, you have crucified the Son of God, they said, what shall we do? Well, Peter, his answer was, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Bible does not explain specifically what the gift is, what we receive exactly, but is a blessing from God, the Holy Spirit, to dwell in us as God's people. And that's what he gave and promised and to the apostles and to you and me. Now, we don't receive the miraculous gifts that they did. The purpose of those gifts was to allow them to prove by their actions that they were speaking the Word of God and to confirm that Word. And Mark chapter 16 and Hebrews chapter 2 tell us that was the purpose of the miracles. And so what do we receive? Well, Acts chapter 5 and verse 32 says, "The Holy Spirit, whom God has given to them that obey Him." So it's a matter of belief and obedience that we receive this gift of the Holy Spirit based upon our faith and our willing obedience to the will of God. We receive what might be called a non-miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19 says, "Know you not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God?" When we believe and obey the gospel of Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit to dwell in us. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what it says. Now, it does not explain everything the Bible doesn't tell us. But again, we don't know exactly everything that God does or what Christ does or the Holy Spirit. And if that was explained to us, we probably would not be able to understand it anyway, because it would be so high and above us that God understands, we as finite human beings could not fully comprehend. But 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 4 says, "Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit." We receive the same Spirit as the apostles did. We just don't receive the same type of gift that they did. But how does the Holy Spirit operate on us now? He operates on us now by a means different from the direct operation that He did with the apostles, for example. That means is by direction of us through His Word. The Word of God is given to us as our guide every day. Psalms 119, verse 105, David said, "Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." So every day we live, the light and the lamp is the Word of God for you and me. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul gives us some more ideas concerning these things. And in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul there, beginning in verse 12, he says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the children of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, we also may be glorified together." Now, if we suffer with Christ, if we live a life of faith in God and in Christ, He's going to bless us now and for all of eternity. But He says the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That's the stamp, that's the seal of God upon us, that we belong to Him. And so again, the Holy Spirit works as much now as He ever has, but not necessarily always in the same way. And so we have to look at that. Again, another one. "So you are a member of the church that does not believe in music." Now, I've heard that lots of times in my life. The fact is, we very much believe in music. It is an integral part of our worship of God. It always has been, and it always will continue to be. The question is, what kind of music does the Bible authorize us to use? God never tells us that we're to use instrumental music in the worship of God. And so that's why we don't do it. Well, some have said, David used instrumental music in worship, and what was good enough for him should be good enough for us. Well, David indeed did use instrumental music in worship of God, because God, under that law, authorized it to be done. It's a false assumption that what God authorized then, he does now. David lived under a different law. John chapter 1 and verse 17. Jesus came to fulfill the old law and replace it by something new. He offered, David also did other things that some might say, well, we could do that also. David offered animal sacrifices for sin. He burned incense as part of worship. But all those are under the law of Moses, exactly as God commanded under that law to do and to continue to do under the law of Moses. But Jesus took that law out of the way. And in fact, God did not approve of even all of the instruments of music that David made. And in Amos chapter 6 and verse 6, he said some people unlawfully invent instruments of music like David. So even what David did was not always acceptable to God. Well, others say, well, we're going to have harps in heaven, and why not a piano or an organ or guitar or drums or whatever it might be here on the earth? Well, in Revelation, look over in Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. And see what it actually says. And this is John's vision of heaven. In Revelation 7, chapter 14 and verse 1, he says, "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having the Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard the voice from heaven, like a voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of the harpists playing their harps." The harps are not the instrumental music upon the earth. This is in heaven itself. This is where God has it. Now, turn over now to chapter 15 and verse 1. Chapter 15, verse 1. It says, "I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having seven plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are his works, are your works, Lord God Almighty." Notice what the harp of God is. The harp of God. So they had the harps of God and they sing. They were singing praises to God. And it says in this passage, they had, as it were, harps in some translation. And so what they're doing in heaven is not an authorization for us to do it upon the earth. We're to do as God says for you and me. What can we do in worship of God as far as music is concerned? Ephesians 5 verse 19 says, "Sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord." The instrument we use to make melody to the Lord is the heart, the mind, the understanding that God has given to us. Colossians 3 and verse 16 says, "Sing with grace in your heart to God." So we look at another one. So you're a member of the church that believes everybody is going to hell but you and your little bunch. I've heard that many times over the years. Well, it's a false concept about the nature of the church, first of all. The church is not a building with a name on the outside. And that's what most people in the world associate with the church, is the building where they meet. It is also not an earthly hierarchy of a bishop or archbishop or other some kind of church authority and church officer deciding who can be a member of it and who can't. Nobody can decide for you and me whether we're part of the body of Christ. It is not a group of people who have the power to take a vote to decide whether or not you can become part of the church which the Lord has established. The church is the body, the group of believers who have come and obeyed the things that Christ has commanded. Anyone who takes the New Testament, studies what it says, believes what it says, and obeys what the Lord has commanded, becomes a part of the church of our Lord and Savior. And of course, when we render obedience to the gospel of Christ Acts chapter 2 tells us that the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. God adds us to His church when we believe and obey what the Word of God tells you and me. Again, we look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. It says there were added to them about that day about 3,000 souls. Those that believed what Peter said. He says, repent and be baptized. 3,000 of them on that day. And later it says there came to be 5,000. There was multitudes added in the same way. But verse 47 says, and the Lord added to them day by day those who are being saved. Every day God adds those who believe and obey the gospel of Christ to the church. That's how we become. There's no human being that can decide whether we can be a member of it or not. God does by following and believing and obeying the things He has commanded. And in Christ, we become part of the family of God. We become the church of the living God, as the Bible describes it. The church is a necessity for the part of our salvation. To be a Christian, then, is to be a member of the church of our Lord. Because the same thing we enter the church with, we become a Christian, a child of God. There's not one thing for one and another thing to do for another. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, Paul says there, you're all children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many as you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. We put Him on like He becomes a part of us when we believe and obey the gospel of Christ. So we understand then that the believers and the faithful are part of the body of Christ, and we become that. That's what we are. The book of Revelation and the book of Ephesians both say that we in Christ are the bride of Christ, which is His church, His body. Okay, so you are a member of the church that believes that baptism is necessary for salvation. Some have said, well, okay, you believe in water salvation and not in Christ. Well, again, that's a false assumption. We are not saved by the water we go down into. We are saved by the blood of Christ and by His command to obey that obedience by being put under the water and coming out of it, to be immersed in water. Baptism is, for, of course, the place where we come in contact with the blood of Christ. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, it says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so you also walk in newness of life. For if we become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be united, we will be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. When we die, when we go into the water of baptism, we die to our old way of life. We die with Him, just as He died on the cross and was buried and came out on the third day. Colossians chapter 2 tells us that is done by the working of God. We don't do the work. We simply submit to that, and God does the work of forgiving our sins. Someone said you believe that someone else that's sincere is going to be lost eternally. Well, that's not up to you and me to decide. That's up to God to decide. We have to simply do what God requires of you and me. People are not going to be lost just because they are not baptized. They're going to be lost because they have sinned against God and have rejected the opportunity which God gives them to obey and to have eternal life. In Romans 3 and verse 23, Paul says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. People are going to be lost because they have rebelled and lived in sin against God. That's why people will be lost. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, though, he says, with the precious blood as of a lamb without blemish, without spot, even the blood of Christ, seeing you have purified your souls in obedience to the truth. That's how we come into Christ. That's God's will, not our will. Many people around the world want all kinds of different ways to be saved eternally, but they will not submit to the will of God. We have to be willing to do so. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21 says, which after a true likeness does also now save us, even baptism. We are saved by baptism, not baptism by itself, but by our faith and our willing obedience to the will of God. That simply is the place where we come in contact with Christ and with His blood, by that obedience. He says, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the interrogation of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without the resurrection of Christ from the dead, nothing we ever do, nothing we ever say, nothing we ever believe is going to be acceptable to God for us to have eternal life with Him. We have to believe Him. We have to obey Him. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul enumerates in chapter 15, verses 12 through 19, what would happen if Christ had not been raised from the dead. He says, you're still in your sins. You are lost eternally. We are of all people most pitiable because we believe a resurrected Christ who is not raised from the dead. He says, but He was. And that's where we have to believe and follow. So you're a member of the church that does whatever it may be. The church has to maintain its distinctiveness from the world in order to be what the church that we read about in the Bible. That's simply what we're trying to do, is go back to that, to restore the original as best we can. When we compromise with the ways of the world, then we've turned our back upon God. We have to be willing to do what the Bible says. We have to be able to stand firm in that and continue to do so. God, of course, is the final judge. Christ is our Lord and Savior. He is our King. In Acts chapter 5, when Peter and John and the other apostles were brought before the Sanhedrin Council, they were beaten. They were threatened with death unless they did no longer would speak in the name of Christ or preach the gospel. Their answer to that was, we must obey God rather than men. That's the choice we have today, to believe, obey Him, and follow Him, or turn our own way. This morning, if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, Jesus gave His life's blood. And Revelation chapter 22 says, the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and all who is athirst, come and take the water of life freely. If you need to come this morning, won't you do so as we stand and as we sing?